Just like to thank the worship team again. It's nice to have Mary Ellen home for the summer and back with us. Scripture reading this morning is going to be from Romans 6. Romans 6, we're going to read 1 through 14. And an announcement I forgot to make when we were doing announcements is next Sunday, immediately after church, in the morning service, we're going to vote on getting the parking lot out here repaved and redone. As we all know, it's got some problems and it's kind of rough, and so we've got some answers for that if we can plan on meeting here next week. If you need any information in the meantime, you can check with one of the deacons or myself or Matt. We can get you some information on that ahead of time, but we're going to meet about that next Sunday right after the service in the morning. Okay, Romans 6, verses 1 through 14, if you want to follow along while I read. What shall I say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized under Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we've been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. It's our privilege today to have Reed Ferguson with us from Fairport. Some of the guys from the Pastors Association that they have switched churches for the day. So Dave has gone over to Sovereign Grace in Hornell, and Nathan from there has gone to Reed's Church in Fairport, and we've been blessed by having Reed come here with us. And I don't know, we've had Reed here before, and I just want to blow him up just a little bit, but Reed does it. He is one of the best theological minds of New Covenant theology that around the area. He really has a good mind for theology. He knows the Bible, and he knows how to put things together and make it work. And Dave wanted me to just give him thanks for all that he's helped him with, just being in the association with advice and learning and growing. And I know they get together once a month, and they wrestle over some issues. It's kind of interesting sometimes to be there. But in the end, you know, they come down on what the Bible has to say, and they sort it out. And it's really good for, I like to go, I haven't been able to go for a while, but it's really good when these pastors get together and can wrestle with things and get into some stuff that's questionable and come out with an answer that's good. But it's our privilege today, Reed. I just want to have you come and let us tell us today.
Thank you, Keith. Yeah. Privilege to be back here. It's been quite a while since I've had a chance to share with you, and Pastor Drew was still here back then, who I stay in touch with on a regular basis. He and I still email back and forth at least every other week, if not every week, and I miss him desperately. We actually, as pastors, got together and thought we would do this pulpit exchange, and I'll tell you the secret behind it. The secret behind it is we figured if we swapped pulpits for the week, y'all would realize how blessed you really are with the person that you already have. And so this would work well in that way. And believe me, I know you have a good man in Pastor Dave. I have so enjoyed his fellowship and his mind. He's a great thinker and a deep thinker, and has such a wonderful passion for Christ and for the Word and an ability to deliver it, and you are blessed. I do get a chance to travel considerably, and I've got to tell you, that's not true everywhere in the United States by any stretch of the imagination. It's true here. You are a blessed people for sure, so I'm just delighted at that. My wife asked me to send you her greetings. She couldn't be with us. She's at a wedding up in Burlington, Vermont. I'm going to drive up tomorrow, hopefully, and pick her up and bring her home. I did bring with me an intern, John Steiner. He's serving some part-time work with us at the church while he's finishing up his seminary work, so please make him feel welcome as well. I do want to turn your attention to Romans chapter 6. I think about a story that Spurgeon tells when he was a young man. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was called the Prince of the Victorian Preachers, one of my heroes of the faith, and he had grown up in, he was the third in a series of preachers. His grandfather had been a pastor, and then his father was a pastor, and then he had become a pastor. And at a very young age, he had actually taken New Park Street Chapel in London at the age of 17. And self-taught, although he was raised in his grandfather's home mainly and knew that. But back in those days, they used to have concerts of preaching. So if you can imagine getting up on a Saturday and hearing 6 or 8 different people preach in a row, that's what they would do for fun. So they were slightly crazy and apparently liked pain. And so they did this on a regular basis. And his grandfather was holding one of these concerts of preaching, and he had asked Charles if he would come and preach at some point. And Charles's train was late. And so his grandfather, realizing that the famous Spurgeon was not going to be there on time, got up and started to preach in his place. It was a rather remarkable scene, and Spurgeon later in his life recounts it, and he says, as I came in the back door, he said, I realized that my grandfather had started a particular portion of scripture, and so he said to me, there's my grandson Charles. He can preach the gospel better than I can, but he cannot preach a better gospel than I can. You are served so well with your pastor, and he may be able to preach the gospel better than I can, but I'm so grateful that he can't preach a better gospel than I can. And that's what Paul is saying when he starts off this letter to the Roman church in chapter 1. He's anxious to preach the gospel to them. He's writing to Christians, people who already know the gospel. But we never move beyond the gospel. That's where we stay. We draw our whole life from the cross. The Christian doesn't get saved and then say, okay, I need to move beyond that. The Christian gets saved and realizes that it's from the cross and the finished work of Christ that the entire Christian life is founded and draws its constant energy. Well, I want to take you then through some things that you already know, but in the process, maybe just refresh your minds a little bit. As I've learned to coin a phrase, being a lifelong resident of New York State, as I watch how our state functions. And that is, if there's a tougher way, we'll find it. We never do anything the easy way. We like to find the tough way. And if there's a way to mess up something good, as fallen sinners, we'll find the way to mess it up. And that's true even with the gospel and with what Christ has done in his finished work. My dad used to tell me that an elephant is nothing more than a mouse built to government specifications. You can take something very simple and make it very complex, or you can take something that's very complex and over-reduce it, and in the process, you lose what's really there. And that's going to happen to us in this passage. We want to guard against one of the things that can happen for Christians. We can be tempted to go in two ways with the gospel. And one way is that we can say, and we'll see it here in a second in chapter 3, well, we've got a good thing going with God here. I like to sin. He likes to forgive sin. So that's our arrangement. And I'm not going to worry about my sin. I've been saved and it's all just off the table. And then there's others who, after we get saved, we know that we want to be serious about sin, and at the same time, we go back under the law to try and deal with sin. And Paul sees this tendency in the people he's writing to and wants to help them avoid those pitfalls. So that's where I want to take you this morning. But let's do that by way of some very, very quick review. I need to take a running jump at chapter 6 by walking very rapidly through 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And in chapter 1, the basic theme is why we need the gospel at all. And he builds the case there that we need the gospel because no matter who you are, if you're a human being, you're sinful. We have a race-wide problem. This is not a problem just for religious people. This is not a problem for non-religious people. This is a problem for people. The whole world, the whole race has fallen in Adam. And we have a race-wide problem. We like to put it this way often at our church, that all of us, or basically all of us, are in this condition, especially before we're saved, and that is that we are in a struggle with God. We're at war with Him. And sometimes this war even continues after we're saved to a certain degree. And here's the war. We struggle with God over who has the right of supremacy over our lives. Us or Him? Now that's the basic condition that every human being comes into the world in. He comes into the world at war with God saying, I want to have the right to live my life the way I want to live it, to determine right and wrong for myself, and to have sovereignty over the things that belong to me. My money, my goods, my things. And so we are locked in this perpetual battle with God. Now, after we get saved, you would think that we've laid down arms and we've switched sides. Sometimes it's true, and sometimes there's a lot of that rebellion still left over that needs to be dealt with. Sometimes, even as Christians, we still want the right of supremacy over our own lives. But you see, that was what the fall was all about. It was man saying in the garden, humankind, saying, I get to determine what's right or wrong. God doesn't. I don't see anything wrong with this fruit on the tree. It looks good. It looks good to be eaten. It's pleasant to the eyes. It's available. It's here. And yeah, maybe God said I shouldn't eat it, but then maybe something's wrong with God's thinking. And I want to have the right to determine what's right and what's wrong. And you have the fall. And you have the entire race plunged into this darkness. So we've got this problem, and that's why we need the gospel. Because, as it says in verse 18 of chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. How do we suppress the truth of God? Well, we were made in His image, and having fallen, we are no longer in His image. We've ruined that image, and we prevent the rest of the world from having the full revelation of who God is. We suppress the knowledge of Him through our unrighteousness. This is why we need the gospel, because we're a lost race abiding under the wrath of God. Well, then he goes into chapter 2 to expand on that in light of, or in special reference to, the Jews. Why is this then still a problem for the Jews? Aren't they God's chosen people? Weren't they born to Abraham? Wasn't he called out of Ur of the Chaldees and given the promise that the Redeemer would eventually come through his bloodline? And don't they have the Ten Commandments? Don't they have the law? Don't they have all of the things that make for God's idea of worship? And he says, yes, you have all that, but you still have the race-wide problem. And so he develops that from chapter 2, beginning at 2:1, all the way through 3:20. I wish we could spend time on that this morning. We can't. But the sum of it is really in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 2. In verse 9, he says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Simply because I know God's will doesn't mean I obey God's will. Simply because I have His outward system doesn't mean that I'm really in proper relationship to Him. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So he explains on why this human problem still extends even to the Jew. And then picking up in 3:21, he gets to the real theme of the book of Romans, which is that the way that God answers this problem is justification by faith in Jesus Christ, the cross. And a man, a human being, all of us fallen, we are made right with God, whether we're a religious person or a non-religious person, whether we're a Jew or a Gentile. There's only one way that we can ever be right with God. And that is that we must put our faith in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ at Calvary. We must put our faith in His having died in our place so that we might have the blessings that belong to Him in His place. John MacArthur puts it this way: on the cross, God the Father treated Jesus the Son the way He should have treated us for our sin, so that He can treat us the way He should have treated Jesus for His righteousness. That's the gospel. And it's by faith. It's not by works. It's not by religion. It's not by any other thing. And I know you all know this, but let me just remind you, because we sometimes hear that gospel and then it goes a little bit askew. So he builds from chapter 3:21 through 4:25 this theme of justification by faith, and he brings it out in all of its fullness. And then in chapter 5, he starts really exploring a question that isn't asked in the text, but you can get it by the way he's answering it. For those of you who watch Jeopardy, you know how that works. They give you the answer, and then you have to come up with the question. And that's happening in chapter 5, especially, where we're getting the answer, and now we've got to go back and say, now what exactly is the question that fits that answer? And the question ultimately is, well, what's so great about being a Christian? If I was a Jew, if I was a good religious person and everything was okay, And the Jews had tremendous benefits, well, what's so great about being a Christian? Why would I make that move? Why would I understand that in its fullness? And he starts off with the first 11 verses of chapter 5, just this extraordinary unfolding of a few things. Therefore, since we have been justified, so building off of that previous section of justification by faith, this is what being a justified person puts you, the position it puts you in. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have, number one, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were at war with Him, and now the war is ended. We're no longer at battle with Him over who has the right of supremacy over our souls. And secondly, through Him, we've obtained access by faith into His grace. The believer gets to live his life knowing that his God smiles on him. That we live with the approval of the living God, because when He said to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and I've been united with Jesus by faith, that statement now becomes mine, and I too am a son in whom He's well pleased. You as well, if you trust Christ. Third, we have the promise of the hope of glory. We recognize that this world is fallen and that it's condemned and that it's not going to be fixed the way it is, but there is a hope that's yet before us. I was just talking with someone yesterday and they said, you know, after I got saved, I thought everything in life would be fine. It would fix my problems. Well, what's the sense of coming to God if He doesn't fix my problems? We forget that our hope isn't in this life. It's in the life to come. There's that old joke about the what happens when you play a country western song backwards. You get your truck back, you get your dog back, you get your wife back, and you get your job back. And I think some think that's the way the gospel works. So if I just believe Jesus, all of a sudden my kids are going to be good. No, they may be worse. All of a sudden, my wife's going to be beautiful again. No. The barn may still need painting. my husband's going to turn into a really sweet guy. And he still belches and scratches and leaves stuff on the floor. He said, well, what did I get saved for? To be with Christ. To be with Christ when this life is over. That's what you got saved for. He may not fix your home. He may not fix your marriage. He may not fix your kids. But we have the hope of glory. And His glory is His manifested presence. And then lastly, we have redemption of our sufferings. As a matter of fact, he puts it this way, more than that, we can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing we get our sufferings redeemed, knowing that each of our sufferings can produce endurance, and endurance character, and character hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And then in 12 through 21, he unpacks all of that as being the reality that comes out of the fact that we have a new Adam. We were all born part of the fallen human race, and then we are brought into Christ's family. And instead of still having fallen Adam as our head, as our representative, as the chief of the race, we have a new race. A race made up of totally adoptive people, adopted by God in Christ. And so organically bound to him in faith, we're joined to a representative head who Adam fell on our behalf and we're in a world of trouble. This Adam obeyed on my behalf and in the process then brings me the grace which is much more than anything sin could take away. So then he starts moving into this question. He's building up to chapter 6 at this point. And this is the way we could maybe put it to get it clear in our own minds. Okay, if all of this is truly that radical, if that's really what's happened, if I am that radically different, if that's what the gospel has told me, then why worry about sin at all? If Christ has paid the price, why even give it a second thought? It's paid for. I'm done. Why worry about the law at all? We read that Old Testament stuff. Maybe we ought to just leave the Old Testament out of our Bibles. And there's folks who think that way. Maybe, why should I worry about how I live? If salvation is all by grace and not of works, then why do I worry about how I live my life? So we're in this process of trying to sort out, well, what is different since I've been saved and what isn't? What is radically changed and what's still the same? So, if everything you've said so far, Paul, is true, if it's true that God justifies the ungodly, if it's true that salvation is by grace through faith and not of works so that no one can boast, if it's true that I already have peace with God, if I already have access to His grace, and I already have the promise of heaven, and if I can already redeem my sufferings, and if I have a new Adam, and if God's grace is meant to be seen in abundance, if all that is so, why should I get so hot and bothered about sin? After all, it can't kill me anymore. That's the promise of the Scripture. And I'm already delivered. I'm already justified, declared righteous. And even if I do sin, I know that He'll get the greater glory in demonstrating His grace toward us. It's kind of what pops up near in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 in verse 5. This is the question Paul knows is going to be rising in someone's mind. Chapter 3 and verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, if by redeeming us from the fall, God gets glory, then what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us at all? I speak in human ways. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to His glory, then why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And then verse 8, and why not do evil that good may come? Paul says, as some people slanderously say, he's preaching. So here's that problem again. Some people will take the gospel and run with it and become what we call antinomian. They have no sense of law at all. I'm just free in grace, and therefore it doesn't matter if I sin or what I do. I'm a Christian, I'm forgiven, I'm justified, I can live any way I please. And others will say, no, that's not true, but then the resolution to that problem is a worse problem, and that is, well, don't you know you still have to conform your life to the law? Somebody mentioned in Sunday school class, the little bit of it that we were there, that motives make a big difference in why we do, in what we do. Sometimes the motive for what we do is just as important as what we do. So picture this in your mind. Here's an event. Sally was sound asleep. The room was dark, and there was just one light over in the corner. Sam walked through the door, took one glance at her very quickly. He didn't know her, other than having met her once or twice. He thought for a second and then really didn't hesitate. Walking over to her as quickly as he could, he picked up a solid steel blade and he plunged it into her abdomen and drew it 6 inches in his own direction. The blood started to flow, and he felt no remorse, no sadness. Not at all. Even a little bit of delight. Now, have you just witnessed a murder or the beginning of an operation? The difference is going to be in the motive of the person wielding the sharp instrument. If Sam was a surgeon, he was there to heal her and to repair what was wrong. But if he was a wicked man, he was there to hurt her. And although the simple act may be identical in both cases, the motive will make all the difference in the world. Even as Christians, if we are doing the right thing simply to be moral, we are not living by the grace that was given to us in Jesus Christ. We've gone back under the law. And unfortunately, that morality often serves as a substitute for true Christian life in this world. So when Paul gets to chapter 6, he wants to deal with why we take sin seriously without bringing us back under the law as a moral constraint. Something else has to function here. Our motives have to change. Our way of thinking has to alter. We've been made new creatures, put in an entirely new position, and something else has to happen. And so he's going to argue in a way I wouldn't have expected him to. He could come to this, and you could start chapter 6 with this question: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then read the next verse: by no means. Don't you know that sin is contrary to the law? And he doesn't do that. He doesn't argue that way at all. He doesn't say, well, don't you know that sin is contrary to the Ten Commandments? He could say that, but he's well aware that law only aggravates sin. It cannot be used to stop sin. One of the things that you had on your overhead projector here as we were in a time of meditation at the beginning of the service was a portion out of Galatians. And in Galatians, you know, the book is really divided up into two sections. The first section is why a person can't be justified by doing good things. And the second half of the book is why a person isn't sanctified by simply doing good things. The law was never designed to save us, only to expose our sin. And the law was never designed to sanctify us, to make us like Christ. So it can't do that job. Now, me, I never met a power tool I liked. I hate power tools. I think, you know, I'm sure there are people here who use them, and God bless you. We have a guy in our church who this week almost took his thumb off with a saw, and I just wrote to him and said, this is why power tools are not good, and why I don't try to fix things. This is why you hire people to fix things. Let them get damaged by power tools. I don't want to get damaged by power tools, but you've got to use the right tool for the right job. Even I know that. Yes, you can get a screw into a board by smashing it with a hammer, but it won't hold, right? You've got to use the right tool to get it in there. And if you use the right tool, it'll do the right job. If you use the wrong tool, it'll destroy things in the process. You cannot use morality to grow in Christ's righteousness or to grow in His image. Something else has to happen. Motives have to change. The underlying thinking has to change. And this is where Paul is, because he wants to bring us back to the image of Christ. That's God's final destination for you if you're born again today. Whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be what? Conformed to the image of His Son. That's where God's taking you, is restoring that image that we lost in the fall. The key verse really here would be verse 14, where he says simply, sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law, but under grace. You mean that under grace I'll be freed from sin versus under law? Correct. How does that work? Well, let's summarize how law works. Even the law of God, from the very beginning, at the very back, at the beginning of Genesis, and through all the laws that God gives, here's the way law works. Sin, and you will die. That's the equation. That's what God told them in the Garden of Eden. Sin, and you will die. Every law works on that same principle. How does grace work? Believe, and you will live. Well, I no longer am under the law. Sin, and you will die. I've moved to a different place. My new place is believe and you will live. Well, how does that affect sin in my life? And ultimately, it is simply the change in love. Love. You cannot, there's a famous essay written in the 1700s by one of my favorite guys. His name is Thomas Chalmers. Chalmers wrote a wonderful little essay, and the title of it is The Expulsive Power of a New Love. Now, any of you ever been in love? I was just meeting with a gal this week, and she was in great distress over the fact that her boyfriend had just broken up with her, and the question was, will this ever stop hurting? And I said, oh yes, it absolutely will. She said, when? I said, as soon as you fall in love with somebody else. When my motivation is love for Him, it will cancel out my love for sin. The answer is love, not law. To get a greater, more wonderful, more full, more rich, more accurate sense of the glory of His love for me that will fill me to overflowing and deal with sin in an entirely different way. Nothing could have been more supremely loving than for Christ to die for us. Well, how does that deal with my sin? This way. Nothing could be more supremely unloving toward Him than to indulge in or treat lightly the things that cost Him His life on the cross. I will serve Him out of love where law can't constrain me. There are certain laws I just love. One that I obey every chance I get, and I can't wait until my wife issues it, is when she says, kiss me, you fool. I obey. I don't hesitate. I don't wait. I don't have to think twice about that. Why? Because it's a law? No, because it's love. Love will constrain you in ways the law never could. You'll fight the law tooth and nail, but you will yield up to what you love willingly. Paul could have just said, don't sin because it's wrong. But at this point, he has changed categories. And he says, don't sin. Change the motive because it is unloving toward your God and Savior. Yes, it's still wrong, but what is shifting here is the impetus to serve not out of sweat and labor and law, but to serve out of love. So let's pick this up, and if you're going to be keeping notes, we'll run through these very rapidly. Since we have this incredible new organic union in Christ, since we are in Him, redeemed by Him, justified by Him, forgiven through His blood, and we want to think in that category, then here's the five reasons Paul's going to bring up why we shouldn't sin. And he doesn't say because you'll die. He doesn't say because it's right, because it's the law, because God has commanded it, but because our relationship to sin has changed. And this, he begins in the start of the chapter. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we continue to sin so God can get glory by forgiving us? No, that makes no sense, does it? And then he raises this point, verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So if you're filling in the blanks, this is number 1. Why should we not sin? Because we died to sin. We have a new relationship to it. And the new relationship we have to it is the relationship we have in Christ. And please note what he says here, because there's a great misnomer that runs through chapter 6 that people talk about all the time. And unfortunately, it really messes up how we understand chapter 6. Sin doesn't die. If you're trying to get to the place in your life where you are no longer tempted, where you no longer have any inward disposition towards sinning, I've got news for you. It's not going to happen in this life. Sin doesn't die. We die to it. In other words, because we were in Christ, we are now in a position where we don't have to yield anymore to what the sin in us wants to do. But don't expect sin to go away, or you'll fight a losing battle. You'll get depressed. You'll get bound up inwardly. You'll finally get to the place where you say, I can't possibly be a Christian and still have these horrible thoughts. Got news for you. You're going to have those horrible thoughts till you die. So don't fight a battle you can't win. Fight the battle you can win. And recognize that while you still have those thoughts and still have sinful inclinations, nevertheless, you're not a slave to have to obey them anymore because you're in Christ. That's the joy of the believer. I have died to sin. It no longer has a right to rule me like it did under the curse. I have freedom. Real freedom. We just don't live in our freedom. Most of us, I think, at times don't really realize that we have the freedom to say no to ourselves and to say, I don't have to do that. I can live in an entirely different way. Temptation doesn't die. Sin doesn't die. Sin still dwells in us. It won't stop striving to take control of us, but we died to it, and we're no longer the way we were before. We've been placed in Christ, where in chapter 1, when humanity fell, we were given over to a depraved mind. Now we've been freed from that condition, and we can begin to serve Him in the newness of our will. The whole state of affairs has changed. We've been liberated from the curse under which God placed the world. And all sorts of sinful tendencies which dominated our thoughts and desires before no longer have to dominate us. We are free in Him. Now, beloved, it takes a lot to keep your mind in that place. It's not simple. Well, let's say it's simple, it's not easy. But we must consider ourselves, and we're going to come back to that in just a few minutes. Why do I want to step away from sin? Why do I want it out of my life? Because in Christ I died to it. No longer married to it. I'm no longer fused to it, and I don't want it to govern my life. Second, in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? The second reason why I want to treat sin as seriously as I possibly can is because Jesus died for sin. If you're filling in the blanks, the word for. Isn't it unthinkable that we would ignore and treat lightly and entertain those things which caused our Savior to be put to death? Love for Him would demand something else. If I know that it's my sin that took Him to the cross, if I know that it's those very things that He had to die to deliver me from, why would I go back under them? That isn't love. Now, love would bring me to an entirely different place. Is it in any way compatible with what He came to do? It isn't. And I've been made a new creature in Him. I've got new relationships, this new relationship with Him, and therefore my relationship with sin has been put in a different category. We're baptized into His death, even in water baptism. When we enter the waters of baptism, we do that to signify that we died with Him when He died on the cross, and that we were risen to newness of life, and that He was dying in our place, dying the death that we deserved. How then can we just pick up and treat sin as a non-issue when it cost Him His life to give us our lives back? What an insult that is. What a slap in the face to remain joined to those things that cost Him the cross. Now, beloved, He died so that we could be free from those things. And when love governs our hearts, we don't want to go back and entertain those things that put Him in that place. It's a wonderful transition. He brings us a third reason in verse 4. There we read, "We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death." And never miss these words. They're so important in the way that Paul writes. In order that. In order that. Here's the end goal. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We are joined to Him so that we can have newness of life. The very reason why He saved us was to free us. To move us to a new place, to give us liberty from our sin. And how much newness? Because sin cost our Savior's death, we want to make sure we make no treaty, no agreement with any sin in our lives under any circumstances. We don't want to excuse it. We don't want to let it go. Newness of life challenges sin and never accepts it as the norm for our life. We never get comfortable with our sins. We're currently preaching through a series on the Lord's Prayer right now, and we're at the petition asking the Lord to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I got an email from someone this week, and they said, "I don't believe a Christian should ever have to keep going back to God and asking for forgiveness because we were forgiven at the cross." I said, "You've missed the point of relationship. He's freed us. And now we want to flee to Him. We want to have a whole different mind about those things. We don't want to accept sin as the norm in our life and say, well, this is acceptable. This is as good as I'm going to get right here, and so I'm just going to leave it alone. No, we are going tooth and nail after every sin in our lives, not by use of the law, but by use of having our love for Christ stimulated by fixing on the cross and seeing His great love for us. Boy, there's nothing more motivating than knowing how loved you are. Changes everything. There will always be more and more areas to challenge, but we must challenge them. The human being is like a giant sin onion, and you peel one layer off and you're going to find another one underneath. It's funny, the sins that you came to the cross for when you first got saved were probably the pretty obvious things, the outward things. Now you've been a Christian for a while and you start realizing, well, that sin's a lot deeper than I thought it was. I really do have a gossipy spirit inside of me. I really do have envy against other people. I really do have lustful thoughts that I can't, let the world know are going going on inside. I really do lie inwardly. I don't even want to pay attention to my own sin, and I want to turn a blind eye to what's there. You find out your sin's a lot deeper and a lot worse than you ever thought it was. Welcome to the club. This is why the scripture says he justifies the ungodly. He doesn't justify the godly. He justifies the ungodly. That's the gospel. And now we're free to plumb the depths of how sinful we really are, because we can do it from a position of safety, knowing that we're loved in him and that sin can't conquer us anymore. It's an extraordinary thing. We're held by that thread of love, and so we can go after it tooth and nail. There's a fourth reason he brings to us in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Why do we treat sin seriously? Because sinlessness is where we're headed. Because this is his goal for you. Because this is where you're going to be in heaven, is minus sin. We're going to be resurrected to sin no more. We're on our way to a sinless eternity. So why in the world would we remain caught up in the very things his salvation is calculated to give us absolute and eternal freedom from? Let me make a side step here. No one will stumble into heaven by accident. The only people who are going to heaven are the people who are trying to go there. They're intentional. They're actually walking the path. They're following Christ. They've said, that's the goal, and I am on my way to that place. Nobody's just going to end up in heaven and say, oh, I wasn't trying to get here, but this is nice. Think I'll stay. It doesn't work that way. You go to heaven because you're intentional about it. We're intentional about the fact that where he's taking us is the fullness of the completeness of his image. So why would I do things now that aren't compatible with where I'm going? So this afternoon I'm going to drive back to Rochester. Rochester is north. If I want to go home, why would I drive east? Why would I drive west? Why would I drive south? I wouldn't. I won't. I actually know I have to go north, so I'm going to go north. And in the process, I won't go to the other places. If I'm in the process of walking toward heaven, I won't be engaging in the things that are incompatible with moving me toward my goal. Paul uses this in a different place where he says, the one who is taking up the work of a soldier doesn't entangle himself with civilian affairs. He takes on a whole different mindset, and so do we. Now, sinlessness is where we're headed. That's his goal for you. That's where you're going to end up, fully conformed to the image of Christ. So I want to do the things in my life that are compatible with where it is I'm going, that meet that. And then lastly, our fifth one in verse 6. We know that our old self, the old self was just you without Christ, was crucified with him. In order that, there's another that statement. For what purpose? That the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Fifth reason, because Christ's death and our death in him is intended to release us from our slavery to sin. If I'm set free from sin, why would I go back to be slaves to it again? He says, it just doesn't make sense, does it? The death of Christ is in reference to sin. He's recapping this in verses 7 through 10. You see, the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, that's Christ in the first place. And now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. And we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again, and death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin, he died once for all. But the life that he lives to God. It's extraordinary. If we've died with him, We will also be raised with him, and heaven's not a place of sin, and sin was dealt with once and for all at Calvary. And there's nothing else in the future. I think some people are going to get really, really upset when they get to heaven because they're thinking that the glory of heaven will be something other than the manifested presence of God himself. There's no blue light specials in heaven. There's no Kmarts. There's a reason why the streets are paved with gold. It shows you how worthless gold is. They just use it for filler. It means nothing. It's an entirely different system. Now, all these that we've just covered draw on one central idea, that to remain in sin as though it doesn't matter is utterly incompatible with the nature of salvation, period. That's why we move from it. Because it's not fitting with who we are in Christ. Let me put it this way to you. Those of you here that are Christians, you're better than that. You're better than that. You belong to the King. You are his adopted child. You're better than that. Catch a glimpse of who you are in him. And out of marveling how he has exalted you to his own right hand to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places, think of sin as beneath you. It's not worthy of one who's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's a whole different mindset. Takes the law off the table, moves us away from mere moralism to relationship and to living in the love of Christ. Well, if that's true, if those five things are true, so how do we put that into action? And he gives us three things. We could summarize them by saying, so you let not and do not. And here's the first. It's in verse 11. It's kind of the, okay, so what? And it's three things really to keep in mind. So, he even uses that word. How's that? I didn't make that up. Paul had it. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. So the first thing is you got to get a good grip on who you are in him. And what are you in him? Dead to sin and alive to God. You don't have to do that anymore. You don't. And you've got to realize that. That is part of the truth of who you are in Christ. We must consider ourselves dead to sin in him. Not that we aren't tempted anymore, but we have the power over our will not to be in a responding place because we're his. It's extraordinary. Consider yourselves dead to sin. When I married my wife, she took on the benefit of my vast estate. And in fact, I took full responsibility for her debts. And now she was my wife, and she wasn't responsible in that way anymore. And it all fell on me. And when Christ takes his bride, he makes himself responsible for all our debts and says, now live with me in love. You have all the benefits of my vast estate. And one of those benefits is you can consider yourself dead to sin. You don't have to do that anymore. And then in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. We can't stop sin from indwelling us, but we can stop it from ruling us. Martin Luther used to say, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair. Well, that's true. It's just good old-fashioned truth. And I can't stop the fact that I will still at times want to sin, but I can stop from acting on it. By his grace. Are we going to do this perfectly? No. We're going to mess it up, but we're going to grow in it. And because we have his love, and we know he will not let us go, we can risk trying this all the time. And living in this place knowing that He will not fail us or dismiss us. And then last, in verse 13, so I need to consider myself dead to sin and to let not sin rule, but govern myself. Fruit of the Spirit is self-control, not loss of control. And then 13, and do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but what? Instead, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. We're to stop letting our members be used as weapons against God's kingdom, but use them as weapons for the advance of God's kingdom. A few months ago, I went for my annual physical. My doctor has a way with words. He said, well, you look good on paper. That wasn't comforting. All right, your values are okay and on paper, but in person, there's a lot lacking. But one of those things that needed to be fixed was blood pressure. So he said, you're going to have to change the way you eat. I eat very well, thank you. I'm skilled. I can prove it to you. I could go into professional eating. I'm very, very gifted. He said, no, not the manner of eating, but the things you eat. You have to change what you're taking in. So I always refer to this as the Weight Watchers principle for dealing with sin. It started back in the garden. God gave a positive command, eat of the fruit of all the trees of the garden, but then don't eat of this one tree over here. And the principle was simple. If you're gorging yourself on what you can have, you won't have an appetite left for what you can't have. It's real simple. So I say it's the Weight Watchers principle because they always say never go grocery shopping when you're hungry. They're right. Because you'll just pull everything off the shelf. Right? I need macaroni and cheese. Oh, and I need chocolate sauce to put on top of that. And so you just go down the aisle. But when you're full of what you should have, you don't have an appetite for what you should have. Now, I think eating green things is probably a sin. I was not designed to eat green things. Cows eat green things. It's good for them. Doesn't work for me. I think Ben and Jerry's was invented just for me. That's the way it ought to happen. Cherry Garcia should be at every meal. It's that simple. Should be no other way of eating. But even me, if I eat a big enough salad, can't choke down a spoonful of Ben and Jerry's. If we are filling ourselves up on the richness and the sweetness and the goodness and the satisfying wonder of the love of Christ, we'll have very little appetite for the mock satisfaction that sin lies to us about. C.S. Lewis had it right. Our problem isn't that we want too much. Our problem is we want too little. We don't want enough of Him. Because if we had Him more, those other things would be displaced. So, he brings us to this entirely new way of thinking about ourselves, of understanding who we are in Christ and what He's done, and all of it can do nothing else but make you stand back and marvel at the cross. What is it Christ has done for me in dying for my sin? Did He simply get me off the hook? No. He purchased us so that He could reconcile us to the Father, so that He could undo all the damage that sin has done, so that He could free us from the slavery that we were in, so that He could make us new creatures, so that He could elevate us, so that we could rule and reign with Him, so that we could partake of His glory and bear that glory again in heaven. He saved us so that we could be one with Him and close to Him and near to Him and share intimacy with Him. He saved us to be with us. When I married my wife, I didn't marry her so I could say I was married. I married her because I wanted to live with her. And he didn't save you so he could say, oh boy, you know, I saved another 30 of them today. That was good. He saved you to be with you because one day you're going to be his bride. He loves you. He's passionate for you. And he wants you to begin to taste that passion now so that it sours you for everything that sin and the world have to offer. Why do we take sin seriously? Because it is so far removed from all that stuff, it isn't funny. It brings us to a whole new place. Father, I know everybody here already.